Gracious Lord, we thank you for who you are and who we are because of you. What a privilege that we should be called your children. And we thank you for our Savior, whom you provided and delivered up for us all, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. How great is that love you have shown us, you have bestowed on us, and we praise you for it. As your word goes forth this morning, may we be careful to receive it with readiness and thoughtfully consider it, set our minds to it, so that we would diligently apply it in our lives, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue to work our way through chapter 9 of John's Gospel and the events surrounding the man who was born blind, but whom Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And last time we considered some of the other Sabbath day healings Jesus had performed and why he did that. And quite frankly, he was teaching this. He was teaching and showing these illustrations that the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, not for man to be enslaved to the Sabbath, not for man to be enslaved to a man-made system of rules and regulations on how best to keep the Sabbath. None of that. He has no regard for that system of works regarding the Sabbath or anything else. Rather, he wants all men to come to him for true rest. The one who sets free from affliction, from bondage, from blindness. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is our rest. Now, in reaction to the healing, you'll recall that the Pharisees had questioned the formerly blind man. They questioned him, and he recounted exactly what had happened. He put clay on my eyes, I went and washed, and now I see. They didn't believe that. They didn't even believe that he had been blind. So they hauled in his parents to question them as well. And his parents confirmed that he was indeed their son. He was indeed born blind. But they wouldn't go so far as to answer how they thought he was now able to see. Even though it's apparent they believed in Messiah Jesus, they believed that he had performed the healing just as their son had testified. But they wouldn't go on the public record with that, because they were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of the consequences for confessing Jesus as the Christ. So the Pharisees called the formerly blind man in for a second interview, in which they attempted to intimidate him. Verse 24, they said to him, "Give God the glory." In other words, admit the truth that we already know, that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. But the man didn't succumb to that pressuring. As we know, he wouldn't renounce what he had said earlier. Verse 25, he said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Their response, verse 26, they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Okay, now this man had spent his entire life blind as a bat. He had just been miraculously healed out of the blue by this man called Jesus. There was no evidence to the contrary. They couldn't find any witnesses against this. He had already been questioned by these religious rulers once before, and they had demonstrated absolutely no interest in this man as a person or in the fact that he had just been miraculously healed. They had hauled in his parents to try to testify against him. And now they're coming back to him and trying to intimidate him, strong-arm him into saying something different, something perhaps inconsistent with his previous testimony, which wouldn't be a good thing, would it? So that's the scene before us. And the man's patience just seems to run out. Patience was replaced with sarcasm, something with which I can definitely identify. He's had enough of these thugs and their almost mafia-style tactics here, and their hard-headedness as well. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He had already told them. He had already explained it to them. And they did not listen, meaning they didn't receive what he had to say. They didn't accept it. In fact, they rejected it as falsehood. Therefore, he said, why in the world do you want to hear it again? You're rejecting it now, and you're just going to continue rejecting what I have to say. See, he knew they didn't have any interest in the truth. They didn't have a desire to hear the truth. They had already rejected it once before, and this man called it like he saw it, because it was as if they had their fingers jammed in their ears to keep from hearing the truth. And it sort of reminded me of those three proverbial wise monkeys: speak no evil, see no evil, hear no evil. Except that these guys approached truth that way. Speak no truth, see no truth, hear no truth. They were willfully ignorant to the truth, blind, deaf, and dumb to it. Verse 28, then they reviled him, meaning that they abused him with words, harshly criticized him, and it could possibly even include curses against him. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And Moses would be so proud, wouldn't he? Isn't it just bitterly ironic that he would say that they would say such a thing? Recall that Jesus had said Moses had written about him, that if they had truly believed what Moses had written, they would have believed his words. But you know what else is ironic here is that this man proceeded to teach these guys, these supposed authorities of the Scriptures, he proceeded to teach them what they admitted they didn't know. We do not know where he is from. But the formerly blind man knew. He knew by faith. And though the man's parents might have been afraid of the Pharisees, he certainly wasn't. Or at least he didn't act like it. And said to them, verse 30, why, this is a marvelous thing. You can still hear the sarcasm in his voice. This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I love that response. I mean, you have to admit, that's just fantastic. This guy, I can't wait to meet this guy in glory and shake his hand. I mean, realize that this is before the Holy Spirit was given. You know, it took Peter and the other apostles, for them to find that level of confidence, it took Pentecost, didn't it? They were hiding out, locked behind the door in the upper room. But just imagine this guy. If he was like this before, what must he have been like after the Spirit came? And he was able to speak boldly according to the Spirit and his strength. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. In other words, who's ever heard of such a thing? Indeed, but it was prophesied that Messiah would do this very thing. Alluding to the spiritual and physical aspects of his coming. Isaiah 29 tells of the coming of Messiah. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And watch this. Watch verses 20 and 21 sound as if they were written with these very Pharisees in mind. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Isaiah 35 continues the thought of Messiah's coming, and both the miracles and judgments associated with him and his kingdom. In that day, it says, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And it goes on from there. And again in chapter 42, God the Father, speaking of the coming Messiah, says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Thus says God the Lord, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So that's just a few of the prophecies. It was certainly prophesied ahead of time that during the time of Messiah, the eyes of the blind would be opened and that the blind would see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Obvious references to spiritual, the spiritual blindness. But it's alluded to also in the healing ministry of Jesus. That he himself, the one anointed by God and his spirit sent forth into the world, that very one would be the light. The light to open blind eyes and so on. So the formerly blind man concluded that this man called Jesus is from God, which is, of course, in complete contrast to the Pharisees' conclusion. Remember, they said, we don't know where this guy's from. He can't be from God. Remember their reasoning last week? Everyone who is from God keeps the Sabbath. This man, Jesus, doesn't keep the Sabbath, at least not like we've determined it should be kept. Therefore, Jesus can't be from God. Period. By this man's reasoning was as follows, starting in verse 31. Anyone who is God-fearing, a worshiper of God, as he puts it, and does God's will, his requests are heard by God. These are the reasons, by the way, why the man referred to Jesus as a prophet. So the man's reasoning was, the miracle that Jesus had just performed on me is something unknown of in all of history. It's God's work, according to God's power and ability, not man's. The healing was God's answer to his request to heal me. Otherwise, and apart from God's power, Jesus wouldn't have been able to do it. Therefore, he is from God. He's got to be. And with that, the debate was over. The Pharisees knew it. They had no response to the truth. They could only react with condescending pride and insults. And boy, their self-righteous arrogance was just so thick, it could have been cut with a knife, looking down their noses at him for the sole reason that he had been born blind, by the way. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And so they cast him out. They permanently expelled him from the synagogue, which meant that he would forever be chastised by the community, thought of as a second-class citizen, and discriminated against in different ways. But just as he had done before with the man who had the 38-year infirmity, the 38-year invalid, after hearing that the man had been cast out, Jesus came and found him. Verse 35, and he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Believe, meaning to consider him to be true and worthy of one's trust. That is to say, trustworthy. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Notice that? Notice the significance of that. You have seen him. Before the healing, the man couldn't see. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Jesus didn't really mince words there, did he? Very straightforward, very matter of fact. I am the Son of God. Do you believe in me? Am I worthy of your trust? In 1 John chapter 5, John writes that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I was reminded of this as we were singing this morning. Number 352, Victory in Jesus. And something caught my eye here. Great song. I love this song. But something popped out to me in the first verse, and I'm going off notes here, so you'll have to forgive me if I stumble through or if I offend anybody. This is kind of one of my pet peeves. Verse 1, I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory. Notice, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and his precious blood's atoning. And here it is. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. I repented of my sins. Has nothing to do with salvation. Repentance does. Turning to God from whatever else you think can save you, not sins. Turning from whatever you're putting your faith in before, turning to God to save you. That's what saves. And that's the victory. As it says here, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, now let me run back through this passage, just noting the overall flow, because there's a definitive flow here. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now skip to verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now why is that? Because he has been born of God, begotten of God. He belongs to God as a related member of his family, the children of God. That's why, that's how we are overcomers. Nothing in what we do, our faith has no merit. The object of our faith has all the merit. Now, what I want you to notice here is how John connected these two messianic titles for Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. To John, these two titles are almost interchangeable. And let me come back to that, because it deserves an explanation. But before I go further, don't forget his stated purpose for this gospel. John 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That stated purpose frames his entire gospel account. So we really need to keep that in mind as we go through this. So to John, from an evangelistic perspective, which is his stated purpose, evangelism, the two titles are almost synonymous, almost interchangeable. And I say almost because, well, of course there are differences there. They're very different. The Christ means anointed. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. The anointed one is what that means. The Son of God identifies him as the Holy God. God in every way. Equal in eternal existence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Obvious differences there between the two titles. But when it comes to faith, we're talking about believing in the Jesus, the one and only, and who he is, right? Who he is matters. He's the very object of our faith. Why we're trusting in him matters. What do we trust in him to do? That matters, doesn't it? The one and only Savior, fully qualified, fully capable of paying sins, full penalty. as our substitute, the only possible substitute, saving us from sin and death. That Savior has to be described by those two terms, the Christ, the Son of God. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He is the divinely anointed, enabled, empowered one who is able to do this. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that He is the divinely sent one from the Father in order to accomplish it. He's sent to do that very thing. So the meaning behind those two titles goes hand in hand when the individual exercises faith in Jesus as the divinely qualified, divinely all-sufficient Savior who alone is able to trust anyone and everyone who trusts Him for the gift that He alone is able to provide, which is His life, that eternal life that He will share with us, that He does share with us, even now. Do you believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? This man certainly did. Verse 38, then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Him. A more obvious indication of deity cannot be found in the Scriptures. He worshiped Him. Men are not to be worshiped. Remember when Cornelius tried to worship Peter? What did Peter do? He rebuked him. He said, stand up. Get up. I myself am also a man. I myself am just a man. Paul and Barnabas also had to rebuke worship. Angels are also not to be worshipped. They rightfully rejected. In fact, in the Revelation, one angel's response to John, whose gospel we're going through here, John tried to worship an angel twice. And on both occasions, the angel's response was as follows. 22 verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Very honest. I mean, if I was writing something to be, you know, read 2,000 years later, I'm not sure I would admit to something like that. Verse 9, then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Not man, not angels, worship God. Jesus received worship. He didn't rebuke it. He is the Christ, the Son of God. There is no doubt. Okay, now, in tying all of this together, remember he started off by declaring, I am the light of the world. Now, in verse 39, he says, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, this doesn't contradict what he said back in chapter 3. Remember, he said, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was the purpose that he stated then. Some will tell you that this is a contradiction, because he said that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. And here he says, for judgment I have come into this world. And you say, well, that sounds like a contradiction to me. But the difference here is the difference between the reason and the results. Salvation was the reason for His first advent, that the world through Him might be saved, to complete the work of salvation. That was the reason for His coming. But the result of His coming into the world is basically twofold. For those who respond to the light, who come to the light by faith, the result is the removal of spiritual blindness. Just like the man said, I once was blind, but now I see. That response to the light results in salvation. It's not the faith itself. Faith is just the means by which salvation occurs, passing from out of death into life. Paradoxically, the result for those who reject the light, those who refuse to believe Him, to trust in Him, is that they remain in a state of blindness, though many of them claim to see. we see just fine by ourselves. Well, that rejection of the light results in judgment because they remain condemned already, just like John 3 tells us. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That is the condition we're talking about here. It is a universal condition. We all once conducted ourselves according to that condition, by walking in darkness, spiritual blindness. The spiritually dead creature has no capacity for spiritual truth. By nature, we were children of wrath because we were condemned already with God's wrath abiding on us continually. We were by nature children of wrath just as the others, as it says, meaning all of fallen mankind. But, verse 1, "you he made alive together with Christ." And if we backtrack to chapter 1 of Ephesians, we'll see the point at which that transpires. 1:13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing the word of God. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's when we were made alive together with Christ, when we responded to the light, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, when we responded by faith. Continuing, verse 14, end of 13, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore I also," this is Paul speaking, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And this prayer, by the way, applies to all believers in the Lord. Continuing verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And Ephesians is one of those where, you know, it really doesn't matter how much you read. It's going to feel complete unless you read the whole six chapters. We have to cut it off there unless y'all want to make time for it. We can do that. We'd be here for a little while longer, though. Let's keep going. The point for now is that Paul's prayer for spiritual wisdom was for those of us who comprise the church, the body of Christ. That the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That is to say that we would have spiritual sight. That we might know certain things, the following things in particular. Number one, the hope of His calling that we are now a part of. Number two, the riches of the glory of His inheritance He will forever share with us, His saints. And number three, that His mighty power, the same power which he worked to accomplish the resurrection and glorification of Christ, the first fruits, that same exact power is present and active in our lives right now to complete that good work which He has already begun in us. And we know that He's faithful to complete it. We're not faithful, but He is, and that's a good thing. Now, these are spiritual truths we are to dwell on and to know them inside and out and to keep before us at all times, because knowing them and remembering them will, not might, but they will impact the way we choose to live our lives. Knowing them and remembering them will keep us walking in the light as He is in the light. So how do we know these things? Well, the eyes of our understanding are increasingly enlightened according to this, according to the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Him revealed. This is that. His Word is the knowledge of Him revealed, the Word of God. And those of us who have trusted in Christ, in whom we have believed, have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who teaches us that wisdom, right? We were sealed by Him, and He is the guarantee of all this. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which again is sort of an encapsulation of the very things in verses 18 and 19 we need to know and remember, right? The hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. The Holy Spirit in our lives is the guarantee of that, of all of that. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, with this knowledge and the spiritual means to live it, also comes marching orders. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, see that? Turns to the Lord. And as Paul described in Acts, turn away from idols to the living God. Not turning away from sin, turning away from idols. Whatever you're serving before, turn to the Lord. The veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, and we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, those things of darkness, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. You know, it's a good thing that faith comes by hearing and not by sight. Those who do not believe, Satan has blinded them, continuing, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is why we preach the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. Everyone who believes. Okay. So the result of His coming as applied to the individual depends very much upon response. Coming to the light is, in a sense, acknowledgement of spiritual blindness, acknowledgement of walking in darkness. While rejecting the light is proudly stating, I can see all fine by myself. I don't need anybody's help. Or maybe, I can learn how to see all by myself. Just let me learn it on my own. I can figure it out. So when Jesus said in verse 39 there, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind," he wasn't talking about some cosmic plan of redistribution. Okay? He's not talking about taking from the rich and giving to the poor, of taking from those who can see and giving to those who can't see. That's not what he's talking about. How is it that those who see actually see? They don't. They say that they see. They claim to be able to see, as Jesus explained further down in verse 41. But they don't see. They are spiritually dead. How can they see? There's no capacity there for spiritual things, for spiritual truth. There's no understanding there of spiritual truth and no ability to learn it. They're spiritually dead creatures. Okay, so when he says that in verse 39, he's talking about the result of his coming into the world, not the reason for his coming. Think about it this way. Light shines on everything. It shows what's already there. Fallen mankind is condemned already. Light shines on that and reveals that. And what is it that it's revealing? Condemnation. The law did this to a certain extent, right? Until it was twisted and contorted into a religious system of works. But remember that one of the main purposes of the law was to point out sin, to identify sin, to shine a light on it, so to speak. It's like the mirror that we have in our bathrooms. That mirror doesn't wash us clean. The mirror shows us the dirt and the filth that's already there so that we can have it clean. Now, the law was that mirror, the mirror that revealed sin, showing how far mankind had fallen from God's standard of perfection. Okay, so light reveals what's already there. In that way, just the very presence of the Son of God was judgment, wasn't it? Because not only did His presence reveal the world's sin, but it also set Him in sharp contrast to the way of the world and those in it who are already condemned, right? That wasn't His purpose for coming. His purpose, once again, His reason was to provide salvation from that. Salvation from that darkness, from that condition into which we're all born, into that salvation from that condition which requires God's condemnation. It requires His condemnation. Verse 39, once again, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." The Phillips paraphrase of this renders it as, "My coming into this world is itself a judgment. Those who cannot see have their eyes opened, and those who think they can see become blind." That's sort of the idea, as well as a paraphrase can capture it. Okay, now the self-righteous Pharisees claimed to see, but they were spiritually blind, right? Spiritually dead creatures. They witnessed the clear evidence. Time and time again, they witnessed it. They saw the miraculous works of God through the Messiah, but they chose to ignore them based on their own elevated standards of human righteousness. Their self-trust, their arrogant pride actually blinded them to the truth, even to the point that they thought they could see clearly. That's why they said what they did here in verse 40. "Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" The phrasing of that tells you the whole thing. They expected a negative answer. "Certainly not. Do you really think that we're blind also?" See, they presume that of all people, they were not blind. They had spiritual insight, spiritual perception. And they presume that Jesus certainly wouldn't disagree with that. After all, they're the standard of human righteousness, the pinnacle of righteousness acquired by self-worth and self-work. But that's just the point. Human righteousness falls terribly short of God's standard. God's standard cannot be earned or deserved by an imperfect individual. We all start off imperfect. By definition, an imperfect individual cannot achieve perfection in and of himself. It's pretty simple. The light of the world reveals that. Okay, Jesus had already told his disciples on an earlier occasion back in Matthew, he said, to let the Pharisees alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Here he responded directly to the Pharisees, saying in verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. In other words, their claim to have sight, their claim to be able to see on their own, apart from the light of the world, that claim established their willful unbelief. They rejected the light. They hated the light. Therefore, Jesus says, your sin remains. They remained in that state of sin and death as a result. And, you know, for a chapter that I love as much as this one, it went a lot faster than I expected. Boy, I guess that's the way it goes sometimes. But it can serve as a good reminder for us because, you know, sometimes we'll spend probably a lot more time in a chapter than some of you would like, if you're honest. But we're in church, so I don't expect you to be honest. And sometimes we're going to run through something maybe a little faster than you'd like. Personal study balances that out. Okay? So I would encourage you to use our time here on Sunday mornings as sort of a springboard into your own personal Bible study time. Okay, next time we're going to continue on into chapter 10, and we're going to see that Jesus actually continued to address these same Pharisees. The same Pharisees who claimed to be able to see, but they were blind leaders of the blind. Those who should have been shepherding the sheep and caring for the sheep, they were actually strangers and thieves and robbers. For now, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. May we learn to prioritize you in our lives and learn to apply your word in all aspects of our lives, to filter everything that we encounter and experience, every thought, motive, word, action, everything, to carefully view every aspect of our lives by the light of your word, so that we will learn obedience and that we might know you and your Son in intimate fellowship, experience that in the way that only comes as a result of walking in the light as children of light, beacons shining in a dark world, that those who are willing might come to the light. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.